Please, if you would, take those charts that were passed out. I think Eddie's given on his side. Everybody have one of these or should have one of these in hand. Everybody have one. I compiled the essential material on this chart about 8 or 9 years ago and modified it again for purposes that will enable the presentation today and in the week or so to come. Please notice that there in the right-hand corner of that chart you have the spreading of cultural cancer. Before I want to get there, just hold that chart to your side for a moment. And let me begin by having you think with me what we read about in the Scriptures, a very sober reminder from John the Apostle. And I want you to see that reminder in his epistles at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. If you would join me there for this reading. 1 John chapter 2, at the 18th verse. A sober reminder from this apostle that it is the last time. He writes, "Little children, it is the last time." Now, if we're marking time, that takes us back to the first century. We are considerably past that. And so we understand that, biblically speaking, we have been living in the last times for centuries. What may seem a lengthy span of time to us is not so with God. But he writes here, "It is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Last Lord's Day, we peeled the corner back of this subject of sin and how it metastasizes as a cancer. And two places primarily we looked at last week, one of which was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where in one of the most prominent first century churches, there was a well-known, well-publicized case of immorality in which a stepson, in essence, was living in sin with his father's wife, and the church tolerated it. Perhaps they adopted the viewpoint that, well, nobody's perfect, and if we say anything to them, we may lose them forever, or members of their family. And so best just to look the other way. The advice from the apostle came with this this absolute truth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let cancer in its smallest form take root within the human body, chances are it's going to expand. It's going to grow. Maybe if it is, depending on the type and the location, severe, grow quickly till it's too late. I'm reminded of something that I read in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, chapter 22, concerning a man, one man, that illustrates how sin metastasizes and affects the whole body. In Joshua 22, at verse 20, this is pointed out. It says, "Did not Achan," the man's name, "commit a trespass? Did not Achan commit a trespass? And wrath fell on all. That man perished not alone." It is said in the Scriptures. Now that goes back to the historical incident in Joshua 7, where contrary to what God had expected of His people, where before they would enter into the military fortress called Jericho, they were to leave all of the stuff that was inside that fort alone, because God claimed it for His own. The instructions were to the Israelites, when you get across the wall into that city, you leave all of their valuables alone, they're mine. Everybody obeyed except Achan. And he saw some stuff, some clothing, some gold and silver, and he took it, went and hid it in his tent, buried it. Nobody was the wiser, except that when the next time that Joshua and the Israelites presented themselves in the field of combat, they were soundly and roundly defeated by a vastly inferior military force. And 36 soldiers died. Whereas, when they crossed over the walls into Jericho, there was not one military casualty. Difference between the two episodes that followed close on the heels of one another was that in one case, God was with them. On the second place, God was not. Point being that the sin of one metastasized and affected a larger group within the body. Not only did Achan's family perish by stoning because of his transgression, not only did they, but 36 others as well. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We also looked at a place in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. I want you to see that, please. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 15. 12:15 illustrates this viewpoint, this biblical precept. The 14th verse says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Then verse 15 goes on to instruct, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." In Hebrews 12, in this particular verse, please notice that many are defiled once the root takes hold. And the root here is identified as bitterness. And when we look back at that verse where it says, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God," we're not talking about a one-time occasion. We're talking about here, according to the tense of the word, where there has been an individual who continuously, repeatedly, and knowingly has allowed bitterness to fester. And when that happened, it metastasizes. And many around him or her are affected negatively. The tumor there, the tumorous root is said to spring up and to swell or to expand, to spread or crowd in so as to constrict or restrict. And if it's left untreated or ignored, it can be lethal. That chart that you have in your hand depicts the end stage cancer within our culture. Let me just take a moment and explain this to you, and then we will go back into the Scriptures and lay again some fresh block and brick with regard to this. Please notice in the upper left-hand corner. And while you look at that, please notice the date. Please notice the date. This is not something newly come up. This is a root that was allowed to take hold of our culture way back then. Mr. Larry Arn, the president of Hillsdale College, sent a letter in which he asked this question. He says, "How do you conquer a nation without firing a shot?" Well, his observation is that leading progressives like John Dewey the father of modern education, came up with the answer a century ago, which was this: just embed into the educational system, and in a few generations you will transform the country. Political progressives had little use for America's founding principles. Woodrow Wilson, the first progressive president, complained that some citizens of this country have never got beyond the Declaration of Independence. And he said that the Declaration was of no consequence to modern Americans. And that view dominates the government education system. Educational progressives had little use for traditional teaching, Mr. Arnn writes. And rather than teaching the great books of Western tradition, Dewey recommended education as social development. The past century has seen curricular and teaching excellence replaced with short-lived theories, rarely lasting more than a generation. As a result, many government schools are no longer effective at teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic. They also are no longer teach young Americans the history of their country, how it was founded on the principle of equal rights, and how it grew to become the freest and most prosperous nation on the planet. Good citizenship is impossible without this knowledge about America, and as a result, our liberty is fading fast. Now, I look at that left-hand corner, the circle at the top, Modernism 1800. Let me quickly move down through the progression. Back in 1800, German university theologians began to exalt human reason beyond God's word. They denied inerrancy of the scripture. As a consequence, they said there's no such thing as sin, heaven, hell, a savior. They infected American ministry students who went abroad to study from these academics. If you check the arrow that comes next down to Marxism and socialism in 1818 to 1883, Karl embraced German modernism and evolution. He saw Darwin's idea of the survival of the fittest as like the struggle between social classes. He wanted to eliminate the upper class, seize control of private property, regulate taxation, contest the nanny state dependence, and by the late 1890s, politicians and professors liked his teachings. Please, what's not on that chart is that you could easily draw between Marxism and the next circle, Darwinism, two names. Both men adopted the German rationalism, the German modernism. Stalin and Adolf Hitler, particularly Adolf Hitler. He was convinced, after reading the writings of Martin Luther and some of the reformers, that the Jews were a people that had to be marked out and exterminated. And so he began a three-year program by which he began to educate the people as to the proper rationale for doing the same until finally, it took root. Now, I'm not going to go there, but just notice in Darwinism at 1859. Evolutionary origins. Man is an animal, though enhanced. Man is not a product of divine creation. He is accountable to no one. That's the bottom line in denial of creation. And you can link their attitudes to abortion, euthanasia, and geriatric mercy killing. University intellectuals embraced Darwinism. Many seminaries tried to reach middle ground to retain academic credibility of support, to maintain the support of their constituents, which basically we're saying this: yes, we believe in divine creation, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean that God created what he did in six literal days. It may have taken millions of years for him to create, but he created. We will do that. Now, they did that to retain their academic standing. And so then you move over to Freudism. Sigmund was an evolutionist, his father of modern psychology, can I put it that way? And he said, man is an animal. Man's basic problem was his sex drive. He dismissed Christianity and sin and personal culpability. So as to rid one of his guilt, his method was psychoanalysis to treat mental disorders. Blame others or the environment in which you lived. Americans who studied in Austria and Germany were infected, and in 1920 it reached America's shores and began to spread like a cancer. Deweyism, 1859 to 1952. He promoted progressive education. He studied Johns Hopkins University at Baltimore. He embraced German modernism, atheistic evolution. He believed that man was an animal, the product of his environment. His classroom methodology was permissiveness. Do what you like. He minimized content and structure in academics. He opted for social adjustment, humanism, which then we have a further enhancement on what he taught, that humanism is a fact. Children are their own authorities. There's no absolute right or wrong. He debunked Christianity, supernaturalism. He promoted sex education without a moral baseline. He claimed that there was no hope beyond the grave. He promoted globalism and not nationalism. He said socialism was superior to capitalism. Does that sound familiar in today's environment? So you come down to the next arrow, and we have this. And what is a little bit more subtle is this. Every 12 years, a new wave of Dewey's disciples flood the continent. Every 12 years. Start in first grade, graduate in 12th grade. That presents a wave of disciples. Please notice that at least 13 waves, and this again, this is 8 or 9 years ago when I put this together. It's outdated somewhat, but at the time of the writing, at least 13 waves of Deweys have rolled in through our society. Teachers' colleges based on Deweyism, the public education establishment, every 12 years comes a new wave. They impact more and more humanistic worldviews. Please notice the areas. Not comprehensive, just sample. Medicine, teaching, psychology units, lawyers, judges, scientists, business leaders, politicians, military, social workers, families, law enforcement, and at the bottom, the local church, like ours. You cross over to the last circle, the local church. 20 years outdated, this survey. And I wanted to say to you, while it's 20 years old, it's as they say in the Bible, it's gotten worser and worser. Which we'll see. 1994 survey of kids ages 23 to 32. We would call them now, I think, the millennials. I may be wrong on the designation. 80% attended church weekly. 86% professed Christ as Savior. Now, in 1994, 66% lie to adults and peers, cheat, gamble, view pornography, MTV, and have sex outside marriage. 57% say there are no objective standards of truth. 45% say everything in life is negotiable, and they are twice as likely to steal, use drugs, attempt suicide, be angry, resentful, lack purpose for living. 85% believe, just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for me. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. God's word is irrelevant. There you have modernism in evangelical dress, which has brought us to the threshold of contemporism. What started way back there has now brought us into the local church, into the era of contemporism. All bets are off, so to speak. God's word is not absolute. And my opinion is just as good as your opinion. Now, I just present that to you and ask you to come back with me to the Scriptures and to share with you how the thesis there of spreading cultural cancer is observed in the Scripture. And I don't want to take the whole chunk off, but I want you to know that the Bible is replete with examples. Would you join me, please? In 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And all that I want you to see from place to place to place is how sin, tolerated or accommodated, spreads. The principle is true whether it's me as an individual, you as an individual, or a church as a whole. If sin is tolerated, accommodated, for whatever reason, it only gets worse. We look, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 6 verses. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Oh, by the way, back up to that first one, verse 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. I don't even know. I've never had my hands on one. I've seen them. They're little sticks that people buy, and they put out there on the end of it a camera, and they hold it here and they grin and pose from different angles and they snap pictures of themselves. Now, I don't have any problem with that. I mean, but I've never seen a picture of myself that I thought was worth putting in a book or anything. Maybe for you, different. But men shall be lovers of themselves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive. The tense there is present perfect, and it means always leading, repeatedly, habitually leading silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And please notice then, begins to name a couple of names in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres, back in Moses' day. Just like them, so do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. I point out in this section of Scripture, and over at verse 13, you have the biblical worser and worser. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's the metastasis of the sin. So if we come back to those items that are grocery listed there in verses 1 to 6, any one of those items accommodated in my life personally, individually, any one of them only spreads. Now, here's the deal. If it was only me that would be affected, well, what's the harm? The truth of the matter is, as children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ, we are part of one body in Christ Jesus. When one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. So that means the tumor of sin that may be growing in me, if I leave it untreated, sooner or later it's going to spread and you're going to be affected by it. Is that forthright enough? Now, that's a biblical principle. And you say, well, look, the first Sunday in the new year, the pastor, you're supposed to be bringing something that's bright and flowery and uplifting and pushing us forward into the new year, a challenge. Well, I'd like to do that, but I can't go against the boss. Said here, some are led away by the creeps and the truce breakers. Okay? The cancer spread before anybody knew it was there. But see how sin practically metastasizes. Go back in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter. Deuteronomy 29. Please look at the 16th verse for an example. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt. Moses is the author, people of Israel, the audience. You know how we've dwelt in the land of Egypt. Now listen, they were there for four centuries plus. That was enough time, I think, to have picked up Egyptian habits. And they did. Even after they got out of Egypt by way of the Exodus and got into the Promised Land, they could not get Egypt out of them. So he says, you know how we've dwelled in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations which you passed by, And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Listen to me, my dear friends, as we start out 2016 and we look at this little slate of things in verse number 17, do you suppose there's anything there that is sufficient to give anybody who is wondering any reason to be hopeful? You say, well, maybe the silver and gold. Take a little bit of that. Well, how much can you carry at one time? You've seen their abominations. That's the point. You've seen it. They've entered into the eyes. Then verse 18 says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you, what's the next word there? A root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Verse 20 says, the Lord will not spare him, but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in his book shall be upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And when I look at this, I go back and I see the 13th chapter about these abominations that were observed by the folks. In chapter 13, please notice the practical manner in which sin may spread. As it was in the Corinthian church, so here in Israel as well. Deuteronomy 13, at verses number 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son. Now, would you say those are close relatives? Are they close relatives? Do you suppose that there's some love in the heart on the part of a brother for a brother or a parent for a son? You suppose there's any love there? Yeah. Suppose there's a deep emotional attachment? Yeah. But you look here what it says. If thy brother or son of the son of thy mother, or thy son or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom. Now we're really getting close in. Or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Now, buddy, that's a friend. If you got a friend like that, you keep them. You keep that kind of friend, which is as thine own soul. Please notice what the next word is. Next two words. Entice thee secretly, saying, not publicly, but personally, privately, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are around about you. Look at all that gold, how it glitters. Look at all the silver, how it shines. Look how neat they craft it into a little erect idol. Look at that piece of wood, how finely polished and shaved off it is. Isn't that wonderful? Look how happy they are. Look how contented they are. But he says secretly. Verse 9 says, thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God. Sin metastasizes. You say, well, now are you advocating that we do exactly, literally that today? And I say, no, don't go out of here saying that. But where sin has found a lodging place in my heart individually, the scriptures say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify, put to death the sins of the flesh. When you put to death the sins of the flesh, then they are counted to you as nothing. That there is no effect, there is no influence The back is turned to them, and you walk in a different direction so that your eyes do not engage what allured you at once. You can see how sin metastasizes. Urgent surgery is required. You cannot accommodate, nor can I, or ignore the tumor. As was the case there in Exodus chapter 32, 21, Moses was up on the mountain receiving revelation from God, and he comes back down. That's the occasion where Aaron and the Israelites made the golden calf. First word out of Moses' mouth when he come over to Aaron, his brother, he says, "What?" We might say in contemporary jargon, "Really, Aaron? Seriously? After all you've seen, and you're going to melt all the gold of the people into a golden calf, and we're going to fall down and worship that thing? Really?" People died there that day because of their idolatry. But let me conclude this morning, just for this morning, at 1 Kings chapter 14, where it presents a terminal case. 1 Kings 14, verse 16. 1 Kings 14, verse 16 presents a terminal case of cancer that has metastasized, where the individual affected, in this case the people of Israel, were beyond repair. Where it says that he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. Israel is given up by God because she is cancer-ridden in that era. Jeroboam's influence had spread, which has its context back in chapter 12 and chapter 13, where he sought to make the worship of God more convenient for the people by building a calf and relocating the place of worship in some other location than God had specified. And as a result, many people were affected, and God gave them up. Very few times in Scripture does God ever record that. The one most prominent and nearest to us is in Romans chapter 1, where it says there, of that generation, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. That in spite of all that they knew to be true about the Creator, all that they knew, all that they had experienced, yet they cast off the restraints. They cast off any allegiance to the one true living God of heaven and earth and despised His word. Now, with all that said, you have the chart in hand, and all that I wish to illustrate here in the Scriptures is how the cancerous tumor has spread throughout the nation. And it's probably beyond repair. But my friends, what saddens me more than anything else is that for the past 20, 25 years, the cancer has been allowed to grow in the church. And I'm not particularly speaking of Grace Baptist Church, so we're not exempt from that. I'm speaking of the church as a whole. Will there be a time when God gives us up? I say two things in conclusion. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the church, generally speaking. Church individually, geographically speaking, at different locations, another story. Many churches every year in America, once Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, close their doors, God having given them up. You come to the book of Revelation, and you see there a glimpse in the future where God gave up on the churches in Asia Minor. Not all at once, not all for the same reason, but eventually the light was extinguished. My dear friends, where does the remedy start? We pick that up at a later time, but just let me say to you that for me, and I would recommend for you the same as I do for myself, is to take the words of the psalmist very literally and the hymn writer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." For me, that's the place I come. I recommend the same to you. I'm not any different than you. I do not climb up a high tree and lord over you. I'm just pointing out the truth that I'm just as susceptible to cancerous tumors of sin as anybody else is. And it behooves me, as it would do you, individually, to root that out. If surgery is required, do so. And remember this, that your grand motive in this is that you do not grieve the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do not negatively affect the members of the body, which are those who sit next to you in the local assembly. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love for us, unconditional. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that our relationship to you through Christ is safe and solid and secure forever. Nothing can change that. But, oh, dear Lord, may our fellowship with you be equally uninterrupted and enjoyable. And we pray, dear Lord, that inasmuch as sin bars perfect fellowship, that we might find it as individuals distasteful and put it far from us, that we might embrace thee with clear conscience and love thee with all of our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.